we have talked in our discussion up to this point in Acts chapter 16 about first the conversion of Lydia and her household. And what we have done in our approach to this chapter is at least allude to some of the error that is taught. The errorist actually appealing to these passages in the 16th chapter of Acts to defend their position, to show that it's invalid. With regard to the conversion of Lydia, you will remember we said that that some have advocated that as Lydia and her household were baptized, that this is something that authorizes infant baptism, and we established the fallacy of that position, the fact that it cannot be inferred from the text that there were, number one, any infants in the household, but secondly, that would contradict plain Bible teaching concerning those who are candidates for salvation, for example, Mark 16, 15 and 16, where we are told that it is he who believes the preaching of the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized, that shall be saved. And infants, of course, are unable to believe. They don't have the faculties, the capacities at that time. And so they would not be within the realm of a believer. And baptism is for the believer. Now, having said that and establishing that, the second point is with regard to the jailer's conversion. The statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in response in verse 30 to the jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" We're told that they said, having reference to Paul and his companions, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, a fallacy, again, that arises with regard to the answer to the question, "What must I do?" Is that salvation is based upon faith alone. We advocate, have always advocated, despite some who deny it, that salvation is based upon our faith in God. It is, as Ephesians chapter 2 indicates, we're saved by grace through faith. And it is not of ourselves. We do not merit or earn our salvation. But as you look in the New Testament, though you will find many scriptures which teach salvation by faith, you will see no passages of scripture that indicate that we're saved by faith only or faith alone. That's a doctrine of relatively recent origin. I say relatively because it was the 1500s, but that was a full millennium and a half after the establishment of the Lord's Church, before the doctrine of salvation by faith only came into vogue, as Martin Luther and several others in the Restoration began to advocate it. But it is one that is very much pervasive in religious denominations today. But they will look at this passage which says that you must believe and indicate from that salvation by faith only. When we look at the context, we find that these individuals had not yet believed. The jailer and his household could not have yet believed because they were completely ignorant of the Christ. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this call for them to believe happened prior to the preaching of truth. And you'll notice as the narrative there in Acts chapter 16 continues, we are told in verse 32, after having said you must believe to be saved, they spoke then the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the way that I've described this in times past is that the question that is asked is the same each and every time. What must I do? Acts chapter 2, Acts 9, example of Saul's conversion, the same question. What must I do? What would you have me do, Lord? Here in Acts 16, the same thing with the jailer. What must we do to be saved? The same question is asked. The answer differs not because the apostles contradicted themselves, not because of any contradiction that is inherent within the text itself, but simply because individuals are at different stages or different paths or at different stages of the path with regard to their own salvation or standing before God. And so to parallel that, let me just give you a simple illustration. If I were to be here in Fort Worth and I were to ask someone, how far is it to El Paso? Someone might say, about 485 miles. I don't know if that's exactly right. I just know it's about 200 miles or so from here to Odessa, and it's 279 from Odessa to El Paso. So I say, let's say 200 miles added to 79. So 480 miles to El Paso. Well, if I travel a couple hours west towards Abilene, I ask someone then, how far is it to El Paso? I'm going to receive a different answer, because it's 100 miles closer, and if you get to Odessa, then another 100 miles, and the closer you get, the answer is different. And I think that we can look at the examples of conversion. Let's take as an example Acts chapter 2. In Acts the second chapter, we are told that the Apostle Peter preached first to them. He preached the message of the gospel. And at the culmination of that message, he said that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And we're told that when he said that, they were pricked in their hearts. Now that phrase, pricked in their hearts, is a phrase which indicates faith. It indicates belief. These individuals believed the testimony. In other words, they responded to the preaching of the gospel in faith. And so they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, he didn't tell them to believe, because they already believed. And so he told them something that was different than that. He told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so that's what they needed to do. Why did he tell these individuals to repent and be baptized? Because they were believers. They believed the gospel message. Now, when you get here to Acts chapter 16, you find individuals who had not yet believed, because they had not yet heard the gospel preached. But the interesting thing about it, as you go through all of the examples of conversion from Acts chapter 2 to here in Acts chapter 16, you will find that they actually did exactly the same thing in every case. In every single case, those individuals who believed repented of their sins and were baptized to have their sins washed away. You find that in Acts chapter 2, you find that in Acts chapter 8, you find that in Acts chapter 10, 9, 10, 16, 22, all of the examples of conversion that you find either as they were performed or as they were related following the conversion, in every single instance you have the same exact thing done. Now the same thing can be said with regard to that here in this context. You'll notice in verse 31 they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Now what did they do as the gospel was preached? Well, verse 33, the same hour of the night, the jailer and his household were taken, the jailer took them and washed their stripes, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Same exact thing as found in Acts chapter 2. Same exact thing as in Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 16, and with regard to Lydia and her household. The same thing happened in every instance. And so when we ask that question, the answer may be slightly different, but it has to do with where an individual is. We want to use the metaphor on the road to his salvation, or on the path to his salvation. And the answer will be slightly different. What we can understand from that is that baptism, as well as repentance, is a response of faith. That's something that is borne out very clearly from Acts chapter 2. Here are individuals who believed, and they responded in faith to the command of the Apostle Peter to repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the conversation that the eunuch had with Philip is just a wonderful example. I mean, it's actually explicitly stated here. Beginning at that scripture in Isaiah, we are told that Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch. So in the preaching of the gospel, you had this individual who obviously believed that what he was hearing concerning Jesus as being the Messiah, because when they came to some water, he said, see, here's water, what's keeping me, what hinders me from being baptized? He understood the importance of it. I was willing to accede to the command to be baptized. This was the response of faith. Philip told him, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in so doing, made the confession that is required, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptized him. And we're told that he went on his way rejoicing. Now what you find is explicitly stated in verse 30, that you must believe to be saved. 31, excuse me. In verse 33, you find explicitly stated that he was baptized. And I think one other thing that we might make note of is that there is an implicit indication of repentance in this text as well. You'll notice that the jailer, upon understanding the necessity of faith and hearing the gospel, as he was convinced, because he was baptized, it's obvious that he was convinced, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There is an indication of his sorrow for the part that he played in the persecution of these preachers, because we are told that immediately he took them and washed their stripes. And I do believe that this is an indication, at least, of the penitent heart that that was present in the jailer. And in response to the gospel, he was baptized with his household. And then in verse 34, at the end of that, we are told that when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed. At what point had he believed? And I think that this is a key. Now, the response was complete at baptism. It was not until the stripes were washed. It was not until the command to be obeyed, to be baptized was obeyed, that the jailer had reason to rejoice. You'll find in Acts the second chapter again, as the command was given to them to be baptized, we're told that 3,000 souls were baptized that day, and they continued with one accord in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and they received the word with rejoicing in their heart. In Acts 8, the 8th chapter, as we allude to Philip and the eunuch again, it was after Philip baptized him, the eunuch came up out of the water, the Spirit caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In Acts the 9th chapter, with regard to Saul of Tarsus, we find an individual who was convicted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He said in on the road to Damascus, as the great light shone from heaven, the voice spoke to him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" He said, "Go into the city. It will be told you what you must do." And so Saul of Tarsus went into the city, did not eat or drink as he awaited those instructions as to what he must do. A very real sign, again, of penitence, a sign of sorrow, godly sorrow, of mourning. That fasting was a sign of mourning. But, again, after Ananias came to him and said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord," that he did so, and immediately he began to preach. So you find, again, all the components with regard to what God requires of an individual to be saved, the response of faith, as they are accomplished in every single example of conversion. You find the individuals after the accomplishment of those things, rejoicing, a change is evident, there is a change in direction of life, a change in attitude with regard to the preacher, a change in attitude with regard to one standing before God, and it all comes, culminated with baptism, as one rises to walk in a new life, as Romans chapter 6 indicates. So, contrary to what some individual might strive to indicate from the text of Acts 16 and verse 31, this by no means isolates salvation to this concept of salvation by faith only, but is simply another example that parallels in every form the other examples of conversion that we have read up to this point in time, indicating that the response of faith is required of man. A man does not believe God, or has not believed God, as indicated in verse 34, until he has responded in faith. As James said, faith only is dead, being alone. An individual is justified by his response to the gospel, his response of faith. And that what God requires of him is repentance and baptism, as indicated in these examples of conversion that we've read up to this point. Yes, Kelly?
Another way to look at that question, when individuals argue that, "Well, I don't think baptism is necessary," what am I putting for them, or a statement to give them? God commanded, and then they go, "So faith is also not necessary." They say, "Well, faith is necessary." Well, God commanded both. Either if the same statement that Jesus said he believed was baptized to be saved, either one of them are necessary, or they're both necessary.
Right.
You know, if you're saying it isn't necessary, then what you're really saying is God didn't command. God doesn't require. So. The command came from God, as you pointed out. God said it. They didn't believe that until they did it. Because in everyday lives, if you're dealing with their children, or even a co-worker, or a manager, a supervisor, underling relationship with the employer, employer relationship, they wouldn't have said that the inferior employee, in the sense of their standing in terms of the hierarchy of the company, would have believed their manager if they refused to do what their manager asked them to do.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
They obviously disobeyed the same result.
Right.
And at the same time, well, do we believe God? If we're not willing to believe God, and we don't do it.
True faith, saving faith, is obedient faith. And that certainly is established with a great deal of regularity and clarity in Scripture. Anybody else before we get into the last section? Yes?
I kind of had a study with a Baptist in Virginia, and he was talking about the Baptist gospel. Saved prior to the point of baptism, you're saved by the Holy Spirit. It comes from all these scriptures. To me, it comes down to the heart, but is there an argument that people are going to be able to do that and that person see that difference in those two baptisms?
Well, that's problematic. It's something that I've run into on a number of different occasions as well. It's something that's very common. Individuals say, "Well, that's, you know, what I did was I was baptized, you know." But the question arises: were you baptized in response to the gospel? And if an individual responds to error being taught, error does not have the ability to save. There are a number of arguments that can be raised, but that's I think a significant one. And the text that I often use is Galatians chapter 1. Because Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul talks about another gospel, a different gospel. And what was happening on that occasion is that the Judaizing teachers were teaching the necessity of circumcision and binding that. And as such, they were depriving the gospel of its power to save. They were perverting the gospel of Christ. And of course, he pronounced a condemnation against them. But he says it's not a gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. And the way I read that when I try to explain this to people, this is just one of the arguments that I use, but is in reading Galatians chapter 1, I first define what gospel is. The gospel is literally referred to as the good news. And it is the good news of salvation that is based upon Jesus Christ. And with regard to circumcision, this requirement of circumcision, which changes, and again, why is this fundamental? Well, it was a dependence upon the old law. It was changing the requirements of the prerequisites for an individual to be saved, very much like denying baptism would. I think in that sense, it's a very real parallel. But I read the passage in this way. Said that I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the good news to another good news, which is not good news, but a perversion of good news. And so that if you read the word gospel and you put good news in instead of it, it becomes pretty evident. He's saying that what you've turned away from is the good news of salvation to something that is not good news. Well, the reason why it's not good news is because it no longer has the power to save. And so if an individual responds to a perverted message, that which is not the gospel, but something that is different, something that is another gospel, something that is a perversion of the gospel, then their response to that message is not valid. Now, it may be a valid response to that message. In other words, they're responding to what they've heard, but it is not a response to the saving gospel of Christ. And as such, they're not saved. Now, the second point that I make in regard to this is when individuals, and to be honest, the best way to approach this, and the way that I strive to, if I'm talking to someone who believes in salvation by faith alone, or comes out of a denomination that believes that salvation is faith alone, by faith alone, what I do before I begin to teach them the truth is I ask them to recount their conversion and get it on the table beforehand. In other words, what did you do that led to your salvation? And if you interview them in that process and you say, okay, this is what I did. I believed. And, and this is what happened to me, this is what I heard, this is what I did. And then you go through the process, and then you pinpoint, okay, at what point in time did you believe yourself to have done what was necessary, and at what point in time do you believe yourself to be saved? And if it's in response to this denominational error that's commonly taught, what they will say is they believe themselves to be saved prior to their baptism. And once that's out on the table, that that's what they believe, that they were saved at the point of faith, and then they can't take it back. Once you begin to say, okay, that's what you say, now let's see what the Bible has to say on it. Bible indicates that the salvation is not at the point of faith, but at the point of baptism in response, or as a response of faith. And you can look at Romans 6 and 1 Peter 3 and Mark 16:16, all those passages which teach that. Now, they can't go back and say that's what I believed back then, because they've already established the other. And you have to be very careful with regard to this. It's kind of a tricky thing because people are very subjective concerning what they did. Everyone, let's say an individual responded to error and did not do what was necessary to be saved, but they thought that they had. Well, everyone has a good feeling about that. They have good memories about that. They have comfort because of that. And so when you're trying to teach them out of the error to accept the truth on the subject, it's very difficult, because you have to deal with that subjective feeling that they felt. Because to many people that's extremely valid, where we know that's not the standard that you base your salvation upon. It says, have you responded to God's word, not how you felt about it at the time. So it can be somewhat difficult. But I think the key in order to be effective in teaching them is twofold: to make clear what they believe their conversion experience to be before comparing it and contrasting it to God's word, so that it stands out in stark relief to them from the beginning. And then secondly, to seek to establish at what point they believe their conversion to have been. Because you can sometimes go back even after they've come back with that and say, well, let's talk about it again. What was the baptism for? What did the preacher say the baptism was for? How long did you wait after having believed before you were baptized? In that interim time, did you consider yourself saved? And as you go through that process, often they'll accede to the fact that they thought that they were saved prior to baptism. And then again, you can contrast that with the Bible teaching. Now again, when I say that, it almost sounds like I'm entering into a method of polemics in order to win a battle. That's not the point at all. You know, the point is simply to convince them of their standing before God to save their souls. But you seek to reason with them in those ways in order to accomplish it.
That's the difficulty, is the difference between seeing the difference.
Yeah. See, it's
marvelous.
Right. Yeah. That would be a good example. Yeah, that would be a good argument to use. Yes, Kelly.
I was just going to say that, you know, the other question is too, they think they were saved outside of baptism. And I've asked this question before. I say, what does God's word say the baptism is for? And regardless of them trying to change the deity because of it. God's word said it was for the original sins. Here in Acts 16, he washed their stripes. Stripes representative of sin. He washed their stripes. Well, if one hasn't been baptized for the original sins and they weren't baptized, they didn't believe God. Because that's what God said. They, and a baptized individual, baptism, no question, they're taught. Consistently, what the Baptist doctrine has been over the years, it would be taught that baptism was given to the church. It was not for the original sin.
Well, in all those cases, again, that's ultimately, in any religious error, what you find is an inconsistent application of the truth of God's word. But the one thing that I would remind the brethren here about as we seek to share the gospel with individuals, especially those who have been raised among the denominations that teach error, again, As I mentioned earlier, 1500s, this doctrine of faith only gained a foothold with Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. And it's become pervasive. So just about any time you talk to individuals in the denominations, they will advocate salvation by faith alone. And if you talk with them about this, you're not trying to win an argument with them. You're trying to save their soul. And so patience, kindness, consistency, steadfastness with regard to the teaching on this matter is something that will put you in better stead than this gotcha mentality that I'm refuting what you're. I'm not saying that you don't have to refute the argument. You certainly do, but you always need to keep in mind that the reason you're trying to do this is to save their souls, not to win an argument. And that demeanor is very important. If you reason with them consistently and kindly. And often you can read scriptures, have them read scriptures, ask leading questions so that they'll come to the conclusions themselves. Because ultimately, often individuals have recounted examples of conversion or feel that they have been converted without really examining what they have done in light of what the scriptures teach. And so it's an easy thing for people to live with inconsistencies. Even if they're maybe aware of a passage that, I don't know if that jives with what happened to me, but they still feel good about it, so they're willing to overlook that. But when they're examined, when the questions are asked, okay, this is what they did, does this parallel what you did? This is what the Bible says. Is this what you've always believed? And they're required by that to examine their convictions. Then when there's that discrepancy, then they're forced to examine it and deal with it. And if it's done kindly, the response often will be a positive one in bringing individuals to Christ. Yes, Dennis?
Just to make an observation, those who say such don't actually believe it or even teach it, that salvation by faith, salvation by faith alone. James told this person in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble.
Yeah.
He said he was making a point. And they agree with him on this point. Faith alone does not save.
Yeah.
They will require a step beyond belief. And that's to accept Christ.
Yeah, trust.
Except Christ cannot be saved.
Yeah.
Now how do they establish that? Or else they'll say you must pray such prayer. Genuinely saved. That's a step beyond belief.
Sure. Yeah. And most of the ones, by the way, that you talk to in this regard will say that repentance is necessary. They will affirm that the confession is necessary as they look at Romans 10. In fact, a very common title of the Baptist sermon is the Roman Road to Salvation in the teaching of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, is the contention. And so it's just baptism they've got a problem with in that regard.
First of all, there are passages that I don't think that's on there are passages like Galatians 3:26-27. Talking about baptism, there's something that happens at baptism that does not happen before. It only happens when you fill up out of that water. And all the points there, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And they'll agree with that. That's true. But then he goes on and says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ.
Put on Christ, yeah.
You have not been baptized, you have not put on Christ, you are not in Christ. Yeah. Therefore, how can you possibly be saved if you die after faith before baptism? And they'll say you are. And
again, it's an inconsistency, yeah. Inconsistent with truth. Okay. Very good. Yes, Dick.
When it comes down to this, John 3:16, 1800, believe in Jesus, and they don't realize they believe in Jesus, believe everything he taught. You don't pick and choose. So whatever he taught, that's what we're supposed to believe in and do. You know? And even that applies to members of the church, too, a lot of echoes.
Sure. Applies to all of us. Okay, I do want to finish 16, so let's just read very quickly over the last section of Scripture. And basically, this has to do with the response of the magistrates. We're told that when it was day, so this... Now remember, there was this earthquake, we're told. Great earthquake, verse 26. I doubt seriously that the earthquake was limited only to the prison itself. But as a part of the earthquake, we're told the foundations of the prison were shaken. Well, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and when they heard, or it says, "And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." It's interesting that all of a sudden Paul and Silas had the upper hand here. And it is an interesting thing to note the change. You'll remember they laid many stripes upon them. They commanded the jailer keep them securely and threw them in to the inner prison in stocks. And what we alluded to a couple of weeks ago was we believe that, as we began this section of our study, is that this is a common practice with regard to readying a prison for execution. Now, there's no indication necessarily that Paul and Silas were going to be executed. It's a possibility, I suppose. But there certainly wasn't any respect being shown here. Prior to the revelation that Paul gave them, they were Romans, they wanted to let the people go, let the men go. Why the change? The only supposition we can make that has any bearing from Scripture is the earthquake and the news concerning the fact that the stocks were released and that the prisoners had not escaped. Indicated to the magistrates that these are not men to be trifled with, and so they desired for them to be released. Nothing else in the context would indicate any reason for there to be a change of heart other than that. So perhaps an assumption could be made in that regard. What I want to emphasize and dwell upon, however, is the appeal that Paul made as a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship was extremely important. The Apostle Paul, I think it would be inappropriate to say that he had pride in being a Roman citizen because he indicated very clearly himself that he counted those things as refuse that he might win Christ. So those things had no importance or held no importance to him in the sense of something to be appealed to or sought after. However, he was a Roman citizen. And he was born a Roman citizen, as he indicated to the centurion in Acts chapter 22. The centurion said, I bought my citizenship with a great amount of money, which was something that could be done at that time. Paul said, I was born a citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. And he made an appeal to that on a number of occasions. There were significant benefits to being a Roman citizen. Not just being a subject of the empire, but an actual Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, you had to be dealt with differently than one who had been conquered. The ones who had been conquered had, in effect, no rights. The magistrates, and you remember this, these were perhaps retired military, but this was a military garrison. These were rulers, Roman rulers, and they had no compunction at all with regard to beating Jews, especially after the Edict of Claudius that we referred to earlier. It would be something they would have no qualms about at all. But having beaten without trial a Roman citizen is something entirely different. It frightened them. They were very afraid because they had violated his rights, and they knew it. And so when Paul demanded that they come personally to apologize and personally to release them, they did it, and they groveled. In fact, they pled with him to please, leave the city, and they wanted him away from them because they knew the trouble that he could cause. It's interesting to note that here they were in prison, had been beaten, and now all of a sudden they say, "Please leave the city." And what do they do instead? Well, they go to Lydia's house. "We're going to leave on our terms and on our time." And they went and they encouraged the brethren before they left to go to Thessalonica. So it's kind of an interesting change of pace based on, as far as we can ascertain, two things. Number one, the earthquake, and the evidence is supplied concerning God's providence and his intervention. And then secondly, the appeal that Paul made to as a Roman citizen with regard to how he is mistreated. You'll remember also that we alluded to the reference that Paul made in his epistle to the Thessalonians. I'm trying to remember where that passage was because I've forgotten. Let's see if I can make note of it. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, that he had been treated in a bad way. I forget not exactly the phrase that was used, but he had been mistreated during his time in Philippi, which would have reference to what happened on this particular occasion. Yes, Kelly.
Now, it was back to civil war, there was death all there. But in this circumstance, and in accordance with God's purpose, he was protected. The civil authorities offered him that protection. That he could continue to work. We need to remember that. While we can certainly be persecuted, and it may come a time very shortly where we are going to be persecuted because we won't pass the gospel, God has put those protections in place for our benefit, for our good.
And Christians sometimes have some difficulties with the concept of persecution. Do you have recourse if you're persecuted? And the idea that some have is absolutely not. That if you just have to suffer it silently. And what we find in the life of the Apostle Paul is something different. Paul was willing to suffer persecution. Paul talked about the inevitability of individuals suffering persecution if they live for Christ. But when Paul had legal recourse, he took advantage of it. And in fact, just want to very quickly make note, we don't have enough time to read all of the passages, but you may want to just get a pen out and pencil these in, because we're actually going to be discussing them when we get into the 22nd through the 26th chapters of the book of Acts. The appeal that Paul ultimately made, which led to his imprisonment in Rome. I alluded to that in chapter 22, first passage 22, verses 25 through 29. And it was on that occasion, you'll remember, in Jerusalem that an unruly mob was threatening Paul's life. And a Roman centurion was dispatched to find out what's going on. And as this tumult began to get out of hand, Paul mentioned to the centurion that he was a Roman citizen, and the centurion protected him. He was taken away. And then in chapter 23... and verses 23 through 30, there is the record of the letter that the centurion wrote so that when Paul went before Felix at that particular time, then he would have this information. He recounted basically what had happened and the fact that Paul had made an appeal as a Roman citizen. So he was put into prison. Felix procrastinated, didn't want to deal with the issue. It was kind of a political hot potato. We'll talk a little bit about that. And so Felix was followed by Festus as the prelate. And you'll remember that Paul went and he talked to Festus. And then after he talked with Festus, he also talked with Agrippa, the king. And with regard to the disposition of Paul as to whether they would let him go, whether they would execute him, whether they would punish him, whatever would be the case, Paul made his appeal to Caesar. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 25 and verses 9 through 12. Before Festus, he made his appeal to Caesar. Now that was a specific act that was allowed by any Roman citizen. Now it's not something you wanted to do lightly, because Caesar, as emperor of Rome, could do with you what he wished. You make your appeal to Caesar, what in effect you would do is travel to Rome under arrest, and you would stay in Rome till Caesar, that man, decided what he was going to do with you. It'd be kind of like making an appeal to the President of the United States today. Now, he's a busy man. And Stan Cox doesn't mean much to the president. And so, you know, you could be taken to Washington and be in prison for the rest of your life. And President Obama may never make note of Stan Cox, you know, if in the parallel that we're talking about. Caesar might say, oh, I don't like him, and he's going to be executed. All of those things could be done. So it was a serious thing to make an appeal before Caesar. But Paul did. And so as a result of that, Paul had the right as a Roman citizen to actually go to Rome and at Caesar's discretion have his case heard so that whatever disposition might come of it would come of it. Now, in Paul's case, he traveled to Rome, suffered shipwreck, but finally made it to Rome, was put under house arrest in Rome. In fact, the epistle that he wrote to the Philippians was written while he was under arrest, a house arrest in Rome, was able to receive visitors, preached the gospel in Rome so that it became evident to the palace guard that his bonds, the reason why he was there was because of his preaching of the gospel and not because of any insurrection or any law that he had broken. So finally, and I do want you to make note, so we've got 22, 25 through 29, chapter 23, 23 through 30, chapter 25, 9 through 12, and then the final passage is a statement that was made by Festus in Acts 26, verses 30 through 32. And I may have stated that incorrectly, because it may have been Agrippa that said it. Let me get over there very quickly and make note. The king did. Agrippa said to Festus, verse 32 of the text, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And so it's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, he was very, very persuasive in the message that he gave to Festus and Agrippa. And I don't know if there's any real truth to that, because the more concerned they were more concerned with politics than whether the innocence of the man or not. But it's very possible that at that point in time, rather than going to Rome, at that point in time, he may have been set free by Festus and Agrippa. But because he had made his appeal to Caesar, he had that right, and it took it out of their hands, and so they sent him on to Rome to be heard in his appeal to Caesar. So Paul, having stated all that, Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul took advantage of his legal rights as a Roman citizen on at least two occasions. The first one we find in Acts 16. As the magistrates came to release him, and the second time there in Acts chapter, really the actual appeal to Caesar was in Acts 25, but he made note of his Roman citizenship to the centurion in Acts 22. And much of what we find in the remainder of Paul's life is as a direct result of these things. Roger?
Do you think in verse 39 that Paul did what he did here? I mean, he was already free. He was sitting out of jail one day. Do you think he did that? Maybe as a kind of a paved the way for future gospel efforts. Maybe these people here in Thessalonica would be a little bit more hesitant to just go arresting people that came around teaching Christ.
I think it would be a mistake for us to say that Paul was acting just in some malicious or vengeful way in belittling the magistrates. I think he had a righteous reason behind it, whether it be simply their admonition or some possible consequences down the line. But the appeal certainly quailed them, and again did the Roman centurion in Acts 22. So it served a purpose.
That's kind of the idea that I got, that it wasn't just trying to get even. It
no.
It had been kind of trying to set a precedent for future.
Yeah. Something, yeah.
Activities to maybe yeah. open the door a little crack wider.
Possibly so.
Just arrest everybody that comes to.
Yeah. Of course, it didn't always work, as we'll see in Thessalonica in just a few moments, or next week. Yes?
Yeah, I remember there was an opportunity in terms of getting Paul to Rome.
Right.
Verse 11, the Lord told him, if he testified to be a Christian, so you all
would. Yeah.
So, again, it's an obvious, simple story.
Yeah, another very clear example of God's providence working in Paul's life. Yeah, very good. Okay, well, that gets us then through the 16th chapter, and we will pick up with Acts 17. We'll have the outline available for you next week. I would encourage you in the interim to actually read the 17th chapter.